Certainly it's a great pleasure to be here today, and we trust that today and throughout the week, the Lord will be pleased to come in a special way, bless His Word to our hearts. Can we turn, please, first of all, to John chapter 1? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse in Hebrews chapter 1. Somebody has called the epistle to the Hebrews the orphan epistle. Because, you see, in all the other epistles of the New Testament, the human author of the epistle puts his name at the very beginning of the letter. But this one has the signature of no human author. But God, who delights to be a father of the fatherless, has adopted this orphan epistle for Himself. And it begins with God's signature. God. We read. God. Who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And one other verse in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells us that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, at this time of the year, when our hearts and our minds are engaged with the amazing miracle that took place on this planet nearly 2,000 years ago, when the eternal God clothed Himself in humanity and was born as a babe in that Bethlehem barn. Oh, we pray that the miracle of it and the mystery of it, and the majesty of it may just thrill our hearts afresh today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have heard the story that Art Linkletter tells of a little boy who was in church one day, and he was very busy drawing a picture, if you please, on the front page of a hymn book. And the Sunday school teacher came along and saw what he was doing, and he said, "Here, Jimmy, what do you think you're doing?" Oh, he said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." Sunday school teacher said, Now, Jimmy," he says, "Hey, you can't be drawing a picture of God." He says, "Nobody knows what He looks like." Oh, said Jimmy, "They will in a minute when I finish this picture." Which, of course, introduces us to one of the great questions that has plagued mankind for generations. What is God really like? Now, God, of course, was manifest in his creation. In flaming suns and plunging worlds and whirling planets. In the seasons, in the storms, in the beauty of a sunset, in the fragrance of a flower. God has been manifest. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman people, tells us that the eternal power and Godhead can be known in the things that he has made. And that's true. But you know, it's rather like finding a watch. And you pick up the watch and you look at it and you admire its workmanship and you see that it functions and that the hands move in relation to the rotation of a planet upon its axis. And you come to the conclusion that the man who designed that watch was an intelligent man. The man who made that watch was a very able and clever man. But it really doesn't tell you anything about him, does it? Doesn't tell you what kind of a person he is. Doesn't tell you whether he's a good man or a bad man. Whether he's a gentle man or an angry man. Whether he's a kind man or a cruel man. You really can't know anything about the maker of the watch, except a little bit about his intelligence and his ability. And you really can't know very much about God from the things that he's made. That's why the whole process of trying to know God by reasoning eventually breaks down. The road of reason can only take us so far on the way to knowing God. If God is ever to be known, then something beyond reasoning has to take place. God has to reveal himself. There has to be revelation. If I'm ever to know the maker of that watch, I have to meet him. He has to speak to me. He has to unveil his character to me and his personality. And then I can know him. And so it is with God. God has to reveal himself. He has to speak. And so he has. Throughout the entire Old Testament era, God was busy revealing himself through men. And having these men write down what God revealed of himself to them and through them. And oh, what a variety of men there were. Men like Job and Jeremiah and Jonah. Men like Samuel and Solomon. Men like David and Daniel. Men like Micah and Malachi and Moses. And the result was the writing of the Old Testament. A magnificent revelation from God through men, to men. But you know, it was totally inadequate when all was said and done. For we read that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days, spoken unto us in his Son. Dan Crawford was one of the greatest of the early pioneer missionaries of the dark continent of Africa. His book called Thinking Black will forever remain a classic of the African mind. One day, Dan Crawford was sitting in the doorway of his tent, writing a letter. And a little black boy came along who had never seen a white man before, and he had certainly never seen anybody writing a letter. He stood there in blank astonishment, gazing with wide, staring eyes at the strange phenomena of this white man making marks upon a piece of paper. Having looked at him for a long time, finally he plucked up his courage and he said, "Mgana," he said, "white man, what are you doing?" So Dan Crawford tried to explain to this little black boy that he was putting his thoughts on paper. The little fellow digested the information for a few minutes. And then he said, with a smile on his face, "Oh, white man," he said, "I know what you're doing. You're putting thoughts in prison." "Ah, no," said Dan Crawford. "Ah, no, little fellow. I'm not putting thoughts in prison. I'm setting thoughts free. And you know, that's exactly what God did when Jesus came. In the person of the Lord Jesus, God was able to set free the great eternal force of his heart. Oh yes, he had tried time and time again to set free those thoughts through bands. In Old Testament times, and to a certain extent, of course, he succeeded. But when Jesus came, God found a perfect vehicle of expression. So that Paul could say that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God, or as J.B. Phillips translates that, the visible expression of the invisible God. What God is in his nature, in his person, and in his personality, is given full and perfect expression in the nature, in the person, and in the personality of the Lord Jesus. God, who for centuries and for the millennia of time had been manifest, but now manifest in flesh. The visible expression of the invisible God. The coming of the Lord Jesus into this world at Bethlehem was a unique occurrence in the history of the universe. Something happened that day that never happened before, and it will never happen again. You see, when any other babe is born into this world, it is the creation of a new personality. It is the bringing into being of a person who never existed before. But when Jesus came, it was not the creation of a new personality at all. It was the coming into this world of a person who had existed from all eternity. And that little babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, dependent for every human need upon the tender ministrations of his mother, at the same moment was upholding the entire fabric of the created universe.
by the word of his power, the superintending the machinery of countless stars and suns and orbs and satellites in space.
He expresses himself when he grew to manhood. He said on one occasion as he stood before his enemies, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." It was an astonishing statement. Those who listened to him understood full well what he meant. You know, that name, I am, was the greatest name for God in the Old Testament. It was the name Jehovah. Dr. Arthur T. Pearson tells us that it occurs in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament something like 10,300 times. Jehovah. It was known amongst the Jews in the days of Jesus as the ineffable name. They wouldn't speak it. So great was the ceremonial reverence of the Jews for the name Jehovah, and so great their superstitious fear of possibly taking the name of Jehovah their God in vain. They wouldn't speak the name. Had they even changed the name in their Bible. They changed it from Jehovah to Adonai. Lord. That's why when you read the King James text of the Old Testament, you often come across the name Lord spelled in capital letters. Every time you read that, it's really the name Jehovah. It occurred 10,300 times in the original text. The Jews had changed it, in case perhaps in reading the scripture they might think the name of God in vain. The name hadn't been audibly spoken amongst the Jews for centuries when Jesus came. They tell us that when a scribe was copying the scriptures, and he came to the name for God in the sacred text, so great was the ceremonial reverence for the name of God that the scribe would put away his pen and take a new one just to write that holy name. And they tell us that so great was the ceremonial reverence for the Jews for the name, the holy ineffable name of God. But even with the name changed in the Hebrew text, as it was, when a scribe in the synagogue was reading the scriptures to the people, and he came to the name, he wouldn't pronounce it. He would bow his head and worship. And the congregation, knowing that he was thinking the name for God, would bow and worship too. That name had not been audibly spoken amongst God's ancient people. Many, many, many a long year. But suddenly there stood before them this young man of some 32 or 33 years of age. And he made what to them was a blasphemous statement. "Before Abraham was," he said, "I am." Yet it was true, for he was the visible expression of the invisible God. He was the Word made flesh. On one occasion, the disciples said to him, they said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." He looked at them, and he made Another astonishing statement. He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip? Yet have you not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one." Supposing you were to come to me and were to say to me, I should very much like to have met your Father. But I were to say to you, well, you know, that's not a bit necessary really, because if you've met me, you've already met my Father, because I and my Father are one. You look upon me as a candidate for a lunatic asylum. And yet you know when Jesus said that, he was simply giving expression to the truth. He was the visible expression of the invisible God. And really what he was saying was that if you want to know what God is really like, all you have to do is look at me. One of the greatest books that Dr. Campbell Morgan ever wrote was his book called The Crises of the Christ. He wrote that book when he was a comparatively young man. When he was an old man, he reread that book and he said, "I wouldn't change a word of it." In the book, The Crises of the Christ, Dr. Campbell Morgan investigates 7 or 8 critical points, focal points in the story of the Lord Jesus. Crises points in the life of the Christ. But he begins by making a very profound statement. He says that the only concept that the man has of God, he gathers from an understanding of his own personality. He says this is true even of the most devout believer. It's almost impossible to think of God without projecting the lines of human personality into infinity. This, he says, is the right method. For the last and highest fact of creation is that man was created in the image of God. And if man is the image of God, he's like God. That is to say, that God is like man. And we argue the intelligence of deity from the intelligence of man. Projecting the lines of our intelligence into infinity, we conceive of a God who is omniscient, who knows everything. The same is true also with regard to the emotions and the will. But, says Dr. Campbell Morgan, there is one flaw in the whole process. Man is now a fallen creature. Therefore, when he projects the lines of his own fallen personality into infinity, the concept he gets of God is as ruined and as false and as inadequate as his own personality, and the image of God in man is defaced. And therefore, in the projection of himself, man emphasizes the defect and harbors false ideas of God. The Greeks, of course, are prime examples of this. They peopled Mount Olympus with gods who were made in the image and likeness of men. Every one of them was a fallen god. With magnified lusts and passions. Now you see what happened at Bethlehem was this. God gave back to men a perfect image of himself. As Paul puts it, he is the image of the invisible God.
God gave back to the human race of Bethlehem. He gave back a perfect man. A man who was perfect in every line of his character. Man who was perfect in everything he said, and everything he did, and everything he thought. Therefore, when you take the lines of the personality of the Lord Jesus and project them into infinity, that's what God is like. Or as J.B. Phillips tells us, the Lord Jesus is God in focus. He's the visible expression of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh. Now, of course, this poses for us a very great problem. In the person of the Lord Jesus, we see what God is really like. But the Lord Jesus was both God and man. He was deity in humanity. The prophet Isaiah glimpsed it in the 9th chapter of his great prophecy when he said, unto us a child is born. That was his humanity. Unto us a son is given. That was his deity. Unto us a child is born. Why, what a picture of infants. A baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Unto us a son is given. What a picture of omnipotence. Unto us a child is born. Matthew and Luke take us by the hand and show us the child born. Unto us a son is given. John shows us that. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Child born, there's the babe of Bethlehem, the Son given, that's the Ancient of Days. And the great problem that theologians have wrestled with down the centuries, an insolvable problem. Where does the humanity end and the deity begin? In this amazing person who was born at Bethlehem. All the great squabbles of the church, all the great heresies of Christendom, have finally come to rest in the nature of the person of Jesus Christ. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And you have theologians who have emphasized his humanity at the expense of his deity. And you have theologians who have emphasized his deity at the expense of his humanity. What happens at Bethlehem will forever and ever remain the greatest mystery of eternity. God manifest in flesh. In the Old Testament, of course, God often taught his people the profoundest truths in the most picturesque way. And I don't suppose many of the Old Testament saints were able to understand the pictures that God painted and the object lessons that he set before them. But we can understand them because we read back into the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. But they were there. And one of the greatest object lessons that God gave to his people in the Old Testament was the building, first of all, of the tabernacle and then later of the temple.
Every single part of those two great structures was intended to illustrate some aspect of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus.
Do you remember that first of all in the tabernacle and then later again in the temple, dividing between the holy place and the most holy place, was what was called the veil. It was an object lesson.
Writing in Hebrews, we are told that that veil symbolized his flesh.
Thus the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom in the temple. As Christ died upon the cross, so his flesh was rent. Stabbed and pierced and galled
represents the amazing mystery of an incarnate God.
How?
What an object lesson for the centuries. But I want you to notice particularly the colors of that day. There were three principal colors. There was scarlet, there was blue, and there was purple. The scarlet color reminds us that the Lord Jesus was Son of Man. He was the last Adam. The very name Adam is a Hebrew word which means red. The scarlet, the red, reminds us that he was Son of Man. The blue reminds us that he was Son of God. He came from heaven. But what about the purple?
Well, the purple, of course,
is a fascinating color because if you take a given quantity of the scarlet, and then the same quantity of the blue.
Then you take these two colors and you pour the one into the other. And you mix them so that you can no longer tell where the scarlet ends and the blue begins, or where the blue ends and the scarlet begins.
You have something new. Purple. Now when Jesus came, God took deity and humanity and he poured the one into the other so that it is impossible to tell where the humanity ends and where the deity begins or where the deity ends and the humanity begins.
And you have God manifest in flesh. You have something absolutely unique in the universe. You have the man, Christ Jesus.
Oh, what an amazing thing happened when Jesus came. And there it is, evident for all to see. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is one who combines in his person perfect humanity and perfect deity.
But the mystery still there.
It was there all the way through his earthly sojourn,
evident at every twist and turn of his life, to those who had eyes to see and minds to think.
The mystery of God manifest in flesh. For example, look at him. He's sitting by a wayside well. We are told that he's weary with his journey. He's thirsty. And he asks the Samaritan woman of her kindness to give him a drink. That was his humanity. But within a few minutes, he's unveiling to this woman all her guilty past.
Until she flings aside her water pot and runs back to Sychar to say, come see a man which told me all things which ever I did.
That was his deal. Where does the humanity end? The deity begins. Well, here he is. He's asleep this time. The only time in the Gospels, by the way, that you read of him asleep. He's in Simon Peter's boat.
There he is, curled up in the bow of the boat on a pillow. Asleep.
That's his humanity.
But all hell is let loose upon that lake. And the ship, the little boat, is now tossed to and fro like a cork on the angry billows, and the waves are tossing high, and the angry wind is howling across that lake, coming down from the mountain. And the ship, we read, is now full. That's miracle number one. When a ship is full of water, it goes to the bottom. But no water can swallow the ship. Where lies the master of ocean and sea and sky? Peter comes to him and puts his rough fisherman's hand upon his shoulder and takes him away. And he says, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He rises and stills the storm, and he says, be still. And there was a great calm.
That was his deity. Where does the humanity end? The deity begins.
Oh, you see him now, he's standing by the tomb of Lazarus. And as he stands there looking into the tear-stained face of death, looking at the shaking shoulders of Martha, they well up into those lovely eyes of his great tears. They run down his cheeks.
And we are told that Jesus wept. That was his humanity.
But then in a moment he says, roll away the stone from the door. And standing there before that gaping tomb, looking into the dark of the tomb, he says, Lazarus, come forth!
And he that was dead came forth.
Bound hand and foot with a grave cloth.
Oh, how did he come? That was his deity. Where does the humanity end? And the deity begin.
Oh, you see him hanging there upon Calvary's cross. Outside that city wall, upon that skull-shaped hill, and his strength is dried up like a potsherd, and his tongue is cleaving to his jaw. And he who began his ministry in the wilderness by being hungry, now ends it on the cross by being thirsty, and he cries, I thirst!
They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. But that was his humanity. I thirst.
They had said to him, They have said to him in mocking unbelief, give us a sign from him. Why, when he was born, he put a new star in the sky. When he died, he put out the sun. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in. When the incarnate maker died for man, his creature sinned. That was his deity. And creation's rocks bent beneath his feet, and the earth shook and shivered beneath the feet of the Son of God, and the grave gates opened wide, and out of the grave came the dead, and the temple veil was rent from top to bottom by an unseen hand. The centurion said this was the Son of God. That was his deity.
Where does the humanity end? And the deity begin? Oh, what a mystery took place centuries ago in that Bethlehem barn. Well, might Josiah Conder write, thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God. Manifestly seen and heard, heaven's beloved one. In thee, most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shines, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed. Brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we shall never comprehend completely, or even in the smallest measure, the amazing mystery of the incarnation, surpassed only by the mystery of the crucifixion. We can't understand it. We don't know why you loved us enough to take upon your Son the likeness of sinful flesh. Why in the fullness of time he should come, born of a woman, made under the law. But we thank thee that he did. We thank thee for who he is. We thank thee for what he has done for us. And surely, Father, the very least that we can do this morning is give him back the life we owe. We would do that, giving me our heartfelt thanks and worship in his precious name. Amen.